What is it?
Acts of today.
Devarai, how you mean?
Well,
right?
In Hebrew, yes.
Okay, all right. Let's get it right. So Acts of the Day, which is making reference to the business of the day. More specifically, Ezra writes this book to encourage the Israelites about what the business of the day is. It is, in many respects, a parallel to the book of Acts, Acts of the Apostles, or the business of the apostles, which the business of the apostles was to lay the foundation of the church. The business of Israel is to build Jerusalem. So very much a parallel to the book of Acts as we come in. And although you have a list of names that probably are overwhelming when you first begin to read it, it is a very appropriate book for us today because it begins to reveal to us the things that are important. So we come to this book, and for all of our sakes, I'll try to refer to it as Chronicles from time to time so you know where we are. But in the book of 1 Chronicles, in chapter 1, we're going to look at, as we talked about last week, kind of an overview of the book at large, and now we're going to be looking at specifically the different chapters within the book. I'm going to try not to get bogged down in the names, although interesting studies in and of themselves, and in many respects we could be here for years, and that would be okay with me, but I do want to encourage you to just be reminded of the fact that all Scripture is inspired. And it's important for us not to throw out these sometimes seemingly obscure texts because they're difficult to really investigate. But you'll find that as you begin to investigate, how wonderful they are. Ezra writes this book, and one of the things we know about Ezra is that God has sent him at a time in which things are breaking down. Joshua, the high priest, for some years before, had gone before him, and they had gone in that initial state with Zerubbabel to rebuild the walls as well as to rebuild the temple. Now the place is in disarray over the period of years, and Nehemiah is now going to go with Ezra to go back and rebuild these things. Nehemiah goes back to the land, gets kind of a note from his boss, and is able to go back and look at the land, and he begins to weep over the things that he sees, and he sees everything is in disarray. Ezra is not going to focus as much upon the building of the buildings as he is going to focus on the hearts. And what Ezra wants to convey is that we're different. And I think a lot of that distinction has been lost. Has been lost in the sense that they had been in the captivity of Babylon. After that, the Medes and the Persians had brought them in. And though they had been allowed to go back home, there is still a lot of this infiltration of the world. And Ezra's there to say, look, guys, we're different. Don't try to be like them. And if you look with me in Ezra, the book of Ezra, because we know that Ezra is the one that writes the book of Chronicles, but if you look at with me at the book of Ezra, I want you to see really the heart of Ezra. And hopefully, as you begin to identify with the heart of Ezra, you see just how intense he feels about this. If you look with me in the book of Ezra, and in particular Ezra chapter 9, word comes to him that the people have not really separated themselves like they should. And it starts off in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 1. Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests of the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, the Amorites. In other words, they've continued to be an influence on our people, even though some of these civilizations have waned almost literally into oblivion. Their influence has remained with the people. If you want to know how Ezra feels about it, you don't have to read very far. Because if you look in verse 3, it says this, "And when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment, my robe, and pulled some of the hair out of my head and my beard, and sat down appalled." So you can kind of get that picture in your head. Okay, Ezra, tell us how you really feel. You can see this guy going, "I feel very intense about this." So what are you upset about? We're not separate. And this is going to be, in fact, he's going to begin praying, and he's going to be coming before the Lord, and the people see his heart and see the intensity of his heart to such a degree that they start crying. If you look in chapter 10 and verse 1, "Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly." Interesting text, isn't it? So the realization comes, and here again the Lord uses him for this. And of course, verse 11 declares in chapter 10, "Now therefore make confession to the Lord of your fathers and do his will and separate yourself from these people." When we read about Israel and read about God's dealing with Israel, it's easy for us to go, okay, that was Israel. And I would agree with you, that's Israel. God is dealing specifically with Israel. However, Scripture then in the New Testament brings us in and says these things were written for our examples. And God uses the Israelites in a very tangible way to teach us the very spiritual truths that God has prepared for the church. It's an interesting dynamic that happens within Scripture, because really as he calls out the Israelites, he goes, okay, I'm going to bring you to the promised land. And they go, where? And he's going to go, I'm going to show you. And so he actually brings them to a physical promised land. He says, I'm going to supply all your needs. And they're going to go, so you're going to bring me fulfillment? No, I'm actually going to bring bread out of heaven. And so he does. So everything is very physical and very tangible. That's why Scripture says the Jews seek for a sign, right? The Jews are very pragmatic. They're very much into the tangible. And so, you know, show me. Show me what, you know. And this is why in the New Testament, James is probably the most Jewish book in the New Testament. Because what does James say? Show me your works with your faith. Right. So what he's saying, show me something tangible about your faith. But that's the way the Jews think. When God calls us, that is the church, he takes us into realm and he says, I have a promised land for all of us. And we go, where? And he goes, in heaven. See? And I have, Ephesians chapter 1, he says, I have all these blessings. And we say, what are they? He says, spiritual blessings in heavenly places. So we begin to realize that the Old Testament was the physical manifestation, which is really only shadows, because the things that they were given to them were not going to last. But they were a picture of what God was ultimately going to give to us as the church. So when he calls them out and he says, I want you to be separate. I'm calling you out to be a very unique nation so that you might really shine before all the other nations. He does the same thing to the church. And Paul will actually use some of the same quotes of the Old Testament in which God is calling out his people to the church. And if you look with me in 2 Corinthians, a familiar passage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you'll see this emphasis in the passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And if you drop on down in this chapter, it says this in verse 14, which once again, it's God just relating, I've called you to be a distinct people, a very unique people. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. What partnership is righteousness with lawlessness? And what fellowship is light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial, that is to say, of worthlessness? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore," verse 17, what does he tell us to do? "Come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I'll be a father to you. You'll be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Let's see, the same call is given to the church, but a very unique way in which he's not calling us literally out of the bondage of Egypt, but he is rescuing us through the grace of the cross in which he is saving us eternally. So all the blessings that we are being ushered into are like the Israelites, although that was the tangible, and now he's going into the eternal for us. And if you look with me in 1 Peter, the reference as well, and I could give you a number of references from, I don't want to stay too much onto this, but if you look with me in 1 Peter in chapter 2, a passage that we oftentimes quote, which is given to the church, if you look in verse 9, is, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now look at verse 10. "For you were once not a people." See? We're mutts. But God really loves mutts. It's a wonderful thing. And you know, I know that there's some people who, well, gee, I could have been a Jew. I wouldn't want to be a Jew. Because of the fact that God has called the church for far greater things and has greater things in store. And so, in fact, one of the things that Peter writes, if you look with me in Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, he writes this in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, protected by the power of God." I mean, could it be any better than that? Could it be any greater than that? Same thing is seen, if you look with me in Ephesians, in chapter 1, of course, the great text that tells us that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, and he chose us before the foundation of the world. If you read it with me, it reads in Ephesians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him." Verse 5, he predestined us to be his sons. If you look in chapter 2, it tells us in verse 6 that he raised us up with him. He has seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In order, you want to know what you're doing, going to be doing the rest in heaven? Read what it says that you're going to be doing the rest of eternity in heaven. "In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ." That's going to be great conversation, don't you think? We're going to see the manifold wisdom. And apparently, according to chapter 3, verse 10, we're going to be expressing to the rulers of the heavens the grace of God to them, in which they could not know about. But God has called us to be a great and a wonderful nation. And one of the things that he makes mention of throughout the book of Ephesians is, you know, you once weren't called, but now you are. So as we read in the Old Testament, the promises that are given to them in the physical world, I want you to understand that these same promises are relating to us, that God has called us out to be a very different, very unique nation. So as Ezra is writing this letter to them, he is saying, come out, let's be separate, let's go home. Let's not be like the world, let's not live like them. And how does he do that? Well, the way he starts off this book is by going through a genealogy. Now, for a lot of us, we start yawning immediately when we see the list of names. But what he's doing is he's actually telling you a story through the list of names. Because there are names that he leaves out, as well as there are names specifically that he wants to interject in. And there is a way that he patterns genealogy, or there's a way that he patterns those names so that he tells a specific story. So if you're paying attention to the patterns, you can hear the story in which he is establishing. And as we begin, what he's going to be conveying to them is much like Ephesians chapter 1, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. This isn't an accident. I was talking to somebody this last week, and they were saying they work with somebody that, you know, was into the whole evolution thing. And I said, you know, let me put it another way. They're into the whole evolution thing, but they say they're Christians, but they believe that God is working through evolution. I'm going, okay, so you limit God and say that he couldn't just speak it. You know, like the psalmist says, he spoke and it was done. And I don't see where the evolution is in that, for whatever reason. But it's very clear that God can do the impossible. I mean, if he can speak something out of nothing, nothing is too hard for him. And the problem with man is he wants to try to explain these things so he can look a little bit smarter. And it's the wisdom of man that wants to argue these things. But as we come into play here, what he's trying to convey is that you weren't an accident. I mean, evolution basically says that everything is just an accident, which means you're an accident, which means you have no purpose. What the irony is everybody's looking around, what's the purpose of life? What are you looking for? You're a blob. There is no purpose. You just oofed your way into society. You were a burp of the cosmos, and here you exist, and, you know, there is no meaning for you. But God tells us different. Before the foundation of the world, you were chosen. And what he begins to paint is that picture from Adam. See, he goes all the way back to the beginning with Adam, and he goes, let me show you our family tree. And he takes us all the way back. Now, I just want to reiterate, we are part of that family tree through Abraham. And I know I said I wasn't going to be too, but if you go to Galatians with me, and then we'll turn right back, and I'll try not to go too many times back into the New Testament. But if you look at the, Galatians with me, and in particular in chapter 3, as you come to the end of chapter 3, it says this, and we'll just pick up in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, having clothed yourself with Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Watch verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs to the promise. The text is telling us that the promises are through Abraham. And what he's going to begin to focus on is the lineage of Abraham, in which the Messiah was to come through, in which through the Messiah all the world would be blessed. Whosoever wills, the whosoever wills would come to him and partake of those promises. So not for one moment should you be thinking, well, this really isn't a book for me, because once again, the book is calling us out and saying, you know, we have our roots, and we have our roots going all the way back to Adam. If you look with me, he begins to give a list. Now, if you look in verses 1 through 4, he spans probably well over 1,000 years in just a very short time, verses 1 through 4. He doesn't go into a lot of detail, does he? And probably one of the reasons why he doesn't go into a lot of detail is, though there were hundreds of thousands of millions of people, I'm sure at that time, especially if you're living some 900 years, and when 800 years you're still having kids, so I guess around 500 years you're still like a teenager. But you're living long, and there were just masses and masses and masses of people. Nevertheless, we don't see those masses of people mentioned. The only ones that we see mentioned are the ones that are of the promise. And did you notice that Cain is not brought up? Because we know that Cain was the firstborn, right, who murdered his brother Abel, who in Hebrews says his blood still cries out. But if you look here, Cain is not mentioned. And if you go back to Genesis, you'll actually see a genealogy of Cain, but not here. Why? Because Cain, meaning the gotten one, is soon forgotten. The irony, of course, is that he perceived himself as the child that was going to carry on the name. And, of course, this is the one that we don't remember. And this is, you know, this kind of reminds me of that Psalm 37:10. You'll look carefully for his place and you will not find him. So where are you going to find Cain in the annals of humankind? You don't. And in fact, not only will Cain die, but all of his relatives will die. He will have no children that will ever be remembered, ever. 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 They will all die in the flood. The only ones who will be left will be Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And their wives. The other ones, eight in all, according to Scripture. So, that's food for thought, isn't it? You think about it. So, as it goes to the list, it says Adam, Seth, Enosh. Seth, who is born, it seems like Adam and Eve at that juncture had some sort of hope. And from what we understand, you know, Adam's about 130 years old when he has Seth. He lives another 800 years. So, and what's interesting is it says that he has other children. But name them. After Cain and Abel, okay, they're now they die. He has Seth. Name the other kids. They won't be remembered. If you go back into Genesis, if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, it reads this way in verse 25. And Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son, named him Seth, which means God is appointed, this one. The reference seems to be God has appointed someone upright. Because Seth, if you look within the text, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also was born a son, a son was born and called him Enosh. Then, watch the phrase here, men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. So the lineage of the promise begins to grow. And as we go through the generations of Adam, what's interesting is, if you look in verse 3, when Adam lived 130 years, he became the father of his son in his own likeness according to his image and named him who?
Seth.
So 130 years, right? Then in verse 4, then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were what? 800 years. Watch the last phrase of verse 4. What does it say? Where is the list? Where are they? And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Well, we know that men began to call upon the name of the Lord because of Enosh. But then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. Who are they? I don't know. So the days of Seth, Enosh lived 90 years. He became the father of Kenan. In verse 9, Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. Verse 13, and he had other sons and daughters. Verse 16, and he had other sons and daughters. We have a list of names that are not even, but specifically, he's not paying attention to them. He goes, it reminds you of 2 Timothy. The Lord knows those who are his. Where are they? They're written down in remembrance. So Kenan, Mahan, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah. What he is conveying is that God has built us and has preserved us through the years. We are not an accident. We have been called. And the same thing that he's telling you within the text. If you look in verse 5, he'll start off and he'll give the sons of Japheth. It'll then give in verse 8 the sons of Ham. Once again, the three sons of Noah. So just as a way of reminder, there's no other human beings but Noah and his family. That's it. So from those three boys will come the population of the earth again. You can safely say to everybody on this planet, you and I are related to Noah. You can safely say that, because if you weren't, you wouldn't be here. So he begins to go through the genealogy of Japheth. Which is interesting is he doesn't spend much time in that. The only thing he wants you to know is that he existed, and these are the nations that came from him, and he's not going to go into a lot of detail of Japheth's genealogy. There is a reason for that, and I just want you to note that. Then he's going to go into a little bit more detail of Ham. Now, this on the onset doesn't make any sense to us, because if you remember, Ham was the son that was disrespectful to his father. We won't go into all the details of that. But he was the one that was disrespectful to his father, so the thought is, as he was the one or the son of the curse, that we wouldn't talk about him at all. But that's not true, and the reason it's not true is he wants to list the nations that come from Ham. So as you understand, the ones that God is leaving alive for the purpose of dealing with his people. And so the nations that come out of Ham are really going to be the nations that begin to, well, irritate, work over, threaten. The thought oftentimes is, well, why would God allow these to exist? There's a Proverbs, if you look with me, Proverbs chapter 16, if you don't have this one underlined, it's just some of these verses you just got to have logged in your mind, because it's just a reminder of God's sovereignty over everything that he allows to exist. I mean, did he want Cain to exist? Did he want his lineage to exist? No. What happened to him? They were no more. But he wants the lineage of Ham to exist for a reason. If you look with me in Proverbs in chapter 16, this verse reads this way in verse 4. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Let's put it another way. Even the wicked for the purpose of destruction would be the day of evil. In other words, you got to keep somebody alive to kill off people. I mean, you don't want godly people to do it. So you got to have these people to do that. So as you go into the book of Isaiah, for instance, to give you an example, you go into the book of Isaiah and you start with Isaiah 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. As you go into those particular chapters, what you see is God says, okay, Israel, Judah, you've messed up, so I'm going to call Babylon and they're going to take care of you. They're going to put you into captivity. Actually, he starts off with Assyria. He says, Israel, you're going to go astray. Assyria, I'm going to call this nation that's pretty arrogant. The king Sennacherib's going to be, you know, boasting, thinking he's in charge. I'm going to let him boast. I'm going to use him for a stick. He's going to discipline you. And then when I'm done using him, then I'm going to call the guys from the north, Babylon, and they're going to come and wipe them out. And then I'm going to use Babylon for a while, and when I'm tired of using them, and when I'm finished using them, then I'm going to call the Medes and the Persians in. And they're going to take care of, I mean, just read that. It's just 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. That's actually what he's going through. And by the time you come to Isaiah 33, if you look with me, Isaiah chapter 33, watch how he starts off in this particular chapter. Woe to you, O destroyer. See that? While you were not destroyed, and he who is treacherous while others did not deal treacherously with him. In other words, the destroyer just comes destroying, and that's what he does. Well, what I do to you? Nothing. That's what I do. I destroy. If you ever wonder, why does Alexander want to conquer everybody? Because he's a conqueror. That's what he does. You know. So. But if you look in the verse, as soon as you finish destroying, what does he say?
You will be destroyed.
I only let you live to do your work, and then when you're done, I'm done with you. And I move you out of the picture. So as you come, you're going to see, if you look in Chronicles chapter 1, verse 8, the sons of Ham, and of course, that the first son is who?
Cush.
Which is who? Egypt. Right. Egypt and Ethiopia is Mizraim and Put and Canaan. And Canaan is going to be one of the biggest problems, because when the children of Israel come in the land, they have to get the Canaanites out. So you're virtually looking at the who's who of the bad guys through Ham. In fact, if you look with in verse 10, and Cush became the father of who?
Nimrod.
Oh, yeah. The guy who built the Tower of Babel, the guy who built Babylon, the guy who built Nineveh. So, actually started slavery. So if you want to know where it began, you know, maybe we could get some money from that guy. But that's where it began, all the way back to Nimrod. And the phrase says he was the mighty one on the earth, which means that he was tyrannous. And if you look in the passage, and should it surprise you, verse 12, should it surprise you that the Philistines also come from this group? So why is he listing, and why will he go into detail? If you look in verse 13, Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn Heth. And now watch verse 14. The Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites. Aren't these the people that they had to deal with in the promised land? Why don't we go into the genealogy of Jephthah? Well, Jephthah's up north. He's up with Gog and Magog. He's way up in the European area. Not influential in dealing with God's people. But if you look here, I mean, the list goes on and on, and these are the ones that they're going to have to deal with. The point is clearly taken that God is orchestrating through those that surround us. You might come before God and go, why do you allow these people around me to exist? And God says, they're good for you. So does anybody have any irritating people around them? Okay, so if you have irritating people around you, or people that you think are just plain mean to you, you know, why are they still alive? Why are they still breathing? Couldn't he just take the breath of them away just like he did with whole nations? Yeah, he could do that. So why does he allow them to exist in your life? They're good for you. So they're gonna chase you back to God. They're gonna, in many ways, help you see. They're gonna live out a bad life for you. So God's gonna go, like he does in the book of Isaiah. He actually goes to the nations and he goes, now, why do you want to be like them? He goes, and then why do you want to be like the Moabites? Why do you want to be? He'll go down the list, and he'll say, now watch, I'm gonna take them all out. So he takes them all out. He takes them all out before he comes in and puts them in captivity. Why? Because he's given them a chance to turn. So he's actually using these guys for show and tell. Okay. And he's saying, now if you watch them, they don't look happy. Yes, they have big buildings. Yes, they have a lot of chariots. They have all these things, but they're not happy. It's not working for them. So he keeps all of these nations alive, and he goes, don't be like them. That's one of the reasons why you have people surrounding you like that. God is saying, don't be like that. You're not going to be happier. You're not going to be better off. The sad thing is when God's people try to emulate the world. And this is one of the things that Ezra's trying to enforce as he begins to list. He goes, okay, let's talk about the people that you try to emulate. Now let's remember, we're from Shem. But the people that you're trying to emulate are from Ham. And let's look. Nimrod, Egypt, which you were enslaved by. Let's see. Can we think of anybody? Oh, yeah, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. Anybody else? Oh, yeah. Yep. The Moabites, the Amorites, the Girgashites. Let's go down the list. These are all people that, do you understand why Ezra was pulling out his hair? What are you doing trying to look like them? See? So as you look in the passage, he begins, now if you look in verse 17, the sons of Shem. And of course, this is the genealogy that he's going to focus on. Which ultimately, if you look in chapter 2, verse 1, where is he going to end us up in? Sons of? Israel. And then he'll focus more on the children of Judah, the priest and their genealogy, but then he'll really focus on David, and David will become the focus of, because this is the kingdom that we're of. This is the way we should be thinking. And why is he doing this? Because he's trying to encourage them to not be like, we're different. Right from the very start, he's trying to prove that we're different. And so if you look, he goes down the names, and here again, I won't go through all the names of the different ones, but what is interesting is that this same genealogy is listed pretty much verbatim in Genesis as well. And the different ones that kind of stand out to us is Aram and Abar, which we talked about, Hebrew, where we kind of get the name from Hebrew. But if you drop on down to verse 24, and this is the point that it's almost like he starts the list all over again. Did you notice that? So if you look at verse 17, the sons of Shem, okay, so that's the genealogy of the promised one. The sons of Shem, this is the son that protected the honor of his father, unlike Ham. The sons of Shem, verse 17, and then now starts again, verse 24, it just says Shem, and then it goes down the list of his sons. But if you look, there's a little bit of a twist. And the change seems to be, if you back up to verse 19, and two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. Every time his name is mentioned, that's mentioned, which seems to convey, I don't know if I want to go into this too much, but seems to convey that the earth separating. At one time, you know, when God says, I want you to go into all the world and populate it, and if you look at the continents, they look like they're together. So to us, it would be a big deal that it happened in the day. To God, it was just, oh yeah, we just separated the continents that day. So anyway, it's pretty interesting. It's like creation. Oh yeah, and I created the stars on that day. But if you look, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. See that? Okay, so that was after who? Peleg, right? Right, verse 19? Everybody following me on this? Okay, so if you go back, if you go to 24, Shem, same. Arpachshad, same. Shelah, same. Abar, same. Peleg, same. Not same. Not same. Same lineage, but now different. And what's interesting is that Joktan really isn't his son. Who is he? His brother. Why was he mentioned? See? And the reason that he's mentioned is because he really took prominence. And so what Ezra is doing is he's saying, now, I listed all those prominent nations of Ham. Did you catch them? Nimrod and Babylon, all those prominent nations that existed. And now he's going to turn and he goes, and Shem had a son that had a very prominent. And it was the brother of Peleg. And he actually goes and lists. I mean, this guy must have been pretty great because he actually lists. But then what Ezra does is he goes, but we're not going to talk about them. We're not going to focus on the great ones. See, and that's one of the things that he's trying to convey to them, that greatness does not create security or longevity. Because their perception is, we could just be great like the other nations. And he goes, yeah, you don't want to go after that. So what he does focus on is, he focuses on the son of Peleg, which is Reu, or more specifically, his name actually means friend of God. And that's the one he wants to focus on. So he goes, Reu, Serug, Nahor, and then who is born to Nahor?
Terah.
Terah, who is who?
Abraham's
father. And we know, according to the book of Joshua, that Abraham's father worshipped other gods, the god of the Urs. We oftentimes refer to him Ur of the Chaldeans, but at the time that Abraham was there, it was actually the Ur of the Amorites. And the Amorites, had a great king who shortly after Abraham left was Hammurabi. If you ever heard of the Code of Hammurabi, was shortly after Abraham had left. And he begins to devise these lists of laws, which are much like the Ten Commandments that we have today, which actually before the Ten Commandments came out, which shouldn't surprise you. Why? Because he was a son of Noah. So he knows what's right and wrong. I mean, it's been in the heart of man what is right and wrong. That's never been the issue. In fact, Paul will write in Romans 2, the law is written on your heart. You have a conscience, don't you? So, I mean, you don't have to really sit down with a kid that takes something and go, do you know what's wrong to steal? There's something inside of his heart that that's a reason he's sneaking. Why is he sneaking it? Because he knows it's wrong. So there's something in his heart. So anyway, if you look at the passage, we now see that Terah is coming out of this, and apparently what we understand is that the Amorites worshipped the sin god, or more specifically the god of the moon. And so Terah, Abraham's father, was a moon worshiper. But God called Abraham out to be different. And a great father, verse 27, a father of loftiness would be Abram. But God says, no, we're going to call you Abraham. So if you look in the passage, Abram, that is Abraham, which will mean father of multitudes. I'm going to make you great by being the father of those of faith, which will be a multitude. And so then it begins to focus on the sons of Abraham. And if you look, Isaac, and then who?
Ishmael.
These are the genealogies of the firstborn Ishmael. Now you would say, well, firstborn, you know, gets, in almost every case, it's like we pass over the firstborn almost, in almost every case, which is uncanny when you think about it. Then not only talks about the sons of Ishmael, but then in verse 32, of course, Abraham, after Sarah died, had married Keturah. And so in verse 32, Abraham's, and then he begins to list these that come from her. But we're not going to concentrate on Keturah's family. Just letting you know that she was there and he had a lot of other kids. But verse 34, Abraham became the father of who? That's the one we're going to focus on. The sons of Isaac were Esau and Israel. Do you think we're going to focus on Esau for a little bit? And why are we going to do that? Because we're going to teach you a lesson with Esau. So if you look, he begins to talk about the sons of Esau. And as you go down, you see the sons of Eliphaz, the sons of Reuel. You see that, verse 37? Okay, so far we're on the sons of Esau, right? Watch verse 38. What happens? What happens?
Sons of Seir.
Sons of Seir. Is that one of Esau's sons? No. No. In fact, Genesis chapter 36, 2 tells us that Seir was a Horite. He was living in Edom. The reason that Ezra's bringing this up is this, that if you know at all the story, and the Jews would know the story, so I'm just kind of catching you up to snuff. But if you know the story, Esau really irritated his parents by marrying outside of the family. And he married Hittites. He married two Hittite women. And they were just driving his mom crazy. In fact, she says to her husband, you got to get him out of here. They're driving me crazy. It's a paraphrase. But that's what she was saying. So we understand, you know, his rebelliousness. But where he goes is he starts heading in the land of Edom, which ultimately becomes the area in which he is known for, which becomes synonymous with Esau. But what Scripture is letting us know is that this land existed via the Hittites and the other ones that were already in that particular region. And Esau specifically went to go to the other nations. And so if you look in verse 38, what it's telling us is that at this juncture, Esau begins blending with the Horites, and they begin to be seen as same. And where you ultimately see Edom once again, Edom will be identified with Esau, and you won't even think about the Horites beyond that. But if you look at the passage, it begins to list then his sons, i.e. the sons of, well, here again, if you go back to Genesis 36, and I won't spend a lot of time with this, but it says this in Genesis 36 in verse 19. It ends with the genealogies of the sons of Esau. See that verse 19? These are the sons of Esau. He's already listed them. And if you look, they're very, very similar. That is Edom, and these are their chiefs. Period. Okay, stop there. Now watch verse 20. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land. And then if you look, Lotan, Shobal, Zebion. If you go back to 1 Chronicles 1:38, the sons of Seir were Lotan, Shobal. Right, same thing, right? It's a different person. But what it's telling us is that the two begin to blend. If you go to verse 43 of 1 Chronicles, it says, now these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king of the sons of Israel reigned. The phrase is in the Hebrew, Melech Malach. And it's where we get the god Moloch, which is where they were sacrificing their children to the god of Moloch. It's where you get the name king, which if you recall, at the time, shortly before David comes on the scene, the nation of Israel says, we want a king just like the other nations. And Samuel goes, you don't want a king. 1 Samuel, go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Keep your finger in Chronicles, because we're going to jump right back here. 1 Chronicles chapter 8. All the elders gather together, verse 4, come to Samuel. Behold, you've grown old. You don't know what you're doing. Your sons aren't any good. I'm paraphrasing. But verse 6, but the thing was displeased in the sight of Samuel, and they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me. Was it ever meant for them to have a king? No. But God will become our king. And of course, the wonder of that is that a benevolent and loving and compassionate and righteous, you know, that's what we need. But if you go on to verse 8, like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they're doing so now. Listen to their voice, give them what they want, but I'm just going to let you know, verse 11, this is going to be the procedure of a king who will reign over you, who will take your sons, place them for himself in chariots among his horsemen. They'll run before his chariots. He'll appoint for himself commanders of thousands and fifties, some to do his plowing, some to reap his harvest, make his weapons of war, equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves. He will give them into his servants. He will make a tenth of your seed. Basically, he's going to tax you. He's going to take. And you're going to keep voting for him. Year after year after year. We want a new one. You know, Ecclesiastes says, you know, there's no end to him. And nobody's ever really happy with the next king. Oh, there, some are, but no, not everybody. And there's just no end to him. There's one king after another king. And that's exactly what he's going to show in 1 Chronicles in chapter 1, verses 43 through 50. In fact, the phrase is, now these are the kings who reign in the land of Edom before, and the king of the sons of Israel reigned. Bela was the son of Beor, which, interestingly enough, Bela means destruction, and Beor means burning. So that's a nice way to start off with it. So, and the name, and this is what I want you to pay attention to. The name of his city was what? Dinhaba. Dinhaba. Very good. You said it really good. Probably better than me. What's interesting is the names of these cities. And not each will be regarded as having a city that they named. But if you look at each of the names of the cities, none of them are encouraging names. For instance, Dinhabab, it means the place of plundering. More specifically, the picture is painted is a place that is not safe, where you're worried about people taking advantage of you or people lurking behind buildings to steal your money. Sounds like New York City. But it's kind of those places where you go that you're going, this is not safe. The irony, of course, is, which God never ordained cities. The irony, of course, is that the word city means fortress, and it was for the purpose of protection. This is why Isaiah writes in chapter 26, God says, I'm your city. I'm your protection. Not the city. I am the city. But man has built all these places, and isn't it just like man to build walls, and then the walls are holding in all the prisoners and all the bad people, and that's where he lives. So it's not really a place of protection, it's a place of plundering. And the same thing is true, and here again, what he wants to emphasize in each case, and we talked about this last week, but in each case, he's making mention of each of them. Now, he doesn't do this with the genealogy of Shem, but he's going to do it with the kings, and they died, right? So in each, he became king, and then someone became king in his place, and then he died. And someone became king in his place, and then he died. And if you look in verse 46, the name of his city was Avath, which means ruins. So you have one place, a place of plundering. You have another place, a place of ruin. And then verse 50, the name of his city was Pi, which means groaning and screaming. Do any of these places sound like places you want to live? So what is he trying to convey? What he's trying to say is you don't want to be like them. They don't build good places. The places where they live and the communities in which they develop are horrific. The people don't care for themselves. They take advantage of each other. And as in Isaiah describes, the city of chaos, where all this noise is happening. So he's established, and in each corner he's saying, and they just die. And then somebody has a better idea, but then they just die. And somebody thinks they have a better idea, but it doesn't get better. It gets worse. Oh, tomorrow's going to be better. It doesn't get better. Not if man is the solution. And so he's trying to paint this picture. Why is he trying to paint this picture? Because Esau, though born in this privileged family, begins to say to himself, I think I want to go with the world. And Ezra's going, you don't want to do that. I mean, look what happens. What better way to say, you're just going to die a meaningless life? The irony about these great nations, for instance, the Amorite nation, this Amorite civilization is probably one of the greatest civilizations. Hittites is probably one of the greatest civilizations that ever existed, compared to none. There is no trace of Hittite civilization today. No trace of Amorite civilization today. God says, I'm going to wipe out the Assyrians. There is no trace of an Assyrian empire today. There is no trace of Philistines today. There are people living in Palestine. But there are no traces of, and God says, I'm going to wipe you out and you're not going to be remembered anymore. You have all of these great, great empires that decided they were going to have their own kings, build their own great cities that dwarfed everything. I mean, here you have little Abraham in his tent going, okay, Abraham, where's your great city? Well, I've got this tent and I have a lot of people, you know, that I have to care for. And the nations are going, you're just a vagabond. You're a Hebrew. Yes, that's all I am. Yes, sir.
All of these given names are listed in here, but when it comes to Esau, it doesn't say Esau and Jacob.
Israel.
Esau and Israel.
Right. And he's going to focus in chapter 2, these are the sons of Israel, which, of course, Jacob, we understand his name is the planter, And Israel, of course, strives with God, or more specifically, strives alongside of God as a warrior with God. But oftentimes, a twist on it means victorious with God. So God has called his people. But if you look at the end of chapter 1, verse 51, do you notice anything changing? I know you're astute. Well, there are replacements, but something...
You go from kings to chiefs.
You go from kings to chief. That's pretty interesting. So up to this point, it was king, 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 king. They die. And then all of a sudden, we're in chiefs. Well, what's happening here in verse 51 is these are not the chiefs of the Horites. These are the chiefs of Esau. And once again, if you were to go back into Genesis 36, you would actually see these are Esau's sons. And the reason they use the word chief is because they're like clans, like families. And so tribal leaders, chief tribal leader, best way to say it. So what is listed here, once again, you can compare it in Genesis 36, are the chiefs of Esau. This is the important point. That's how the Horites started off. They started off, and if you go back to Genesis 36, you'll see this, that the Horites started off making their leaders in their household chiefs. And then they sought for something grander and became kings. So, the parallel is here. What is Esau trying to do? He's trying to become like the Horites. And what will he do? He will become like them. And by the time you read in Obadiah, he has elevated himself in the mountains and has built the fortresses in the mountains. And scripture literally says, you're up with the eagles and you look down on everybody else and you think you're so powerful. I'm going to bring you down. But he becomes... very treacherous and very tyrannous, and even when the children of Israel, you know, had even tried to go through, they were hindering the children of Israel coming through. They will be a problem all the way from Esau wanting to kill his brother to Herod, who is an Edomite, who is from the lineage of Esau, from Herod trying to kill off the children of the Messiah that comes from the lineage of Israel. That's how far that hatred. But what will happen is that within the lifetime of the church, the Herods will die off and the Edomites will be no more. You will not see or hear. They will literally intermarry and kill each other off. But the Edomites will cease to exist, which will be the promise of God. You will cease to exist. But what Scripture is telling us is you don't want to go that way. So when he goes into chapter 2, he's going to go, but we're different. And Israel's to be remembered. They were meant to be remembered. So there are fundamental principles. Let me just go through them quickly before we close. First is that we were chosen, and what he's conveying to us is we were chosen as a people to endure, to last, to remain forever. He wants the people to see that distinction. He wants to remind us, and this is the second point that I want to bring out. He wants to remind us that a good heritage does not guarantee a good ending. A good heritage does not guarantee a good ending. And there was not anyone that could have a better heritage than Esau had. See, but there was no guarantee. His father Isaac, he was of the promised. He was on the right track. Now this is fundamentally the argument of Paul in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Is the argument of Paul is, you know, don't get too arrogant here. I mean, just because God had given you a lot of blessings, and, you know, some of you were raised in a good family, you had a mother, you had a father, people have had parents, so they've had influences, so they've been in churches, they've known somebody that was spiritual, and, you know, God says, it doesn't matter, you know. What matters is that you want to follow God with all of your heart. So a good heritage has no guarantee of a good ending. And then just a reminder, I think, within the text is that God literally orchestrates those who surround us and have influence in our lives for a purpose. Every one of those groups of people, whether it's Egypt, whether it was Babylon, whether it was Assyria, whether it was the Jebusites, I mean, the list goes on. Every one of those groups were for a purpose in the life of Israel. But God was using them, and God then turns and he goes, and when I'm done with them, that's the end of them. And it's an interesting reminder. I would also say that worldly power and greatness does not create security or longevity. Worldly power and greatness will not create security or longevity. And here again, some of the greatest empires that have ever existed. I mean, you think of Babylon the Great with Nebuchadnezzar, and there is no king that has ever, from his day forward, has ever been as great as King Nebuchadnezzar, because he literally ruled the world unilaterally. He was above his own law. The Medes and the Persians weren't even above their own laws. Cyrus could not, if Cyrus made a law, he had to abide by the law. But Nebuchadnezzar could make a law and he could say, I decided different. And he was, but where is God's, and God says, I'm going to destroy your city, and no one, will ever live where your city existed again, ever. I've often told people this. I said, look, if you want to disprove the Bible, all you have to do is go build something in the region of where the old Babylon was. That's all you have to do. They've actually had people do that, and people have come away so frightened because they say it's literally haunted. But they have come away so frightened, they said, we couldn't even spend a night there. But, you know, if you want to disprove God, go ahead. But there is nothing that has ever been built in that area ever again. And that was a promise of God. So there are multiple promises of God, which he says, done, ended, finished, and, you know. But greatness does not create security or longevity. And then I would say this, that taking your cues from the world will not end well with for you. You know, you can say, well, I'm going to mix in with them, I'm going to blend, I'm going to do the things they do. But I think fundamentally God's going to say, okay, you'll be great and then you'll die. I'm going to be famous. Okay, you'll be famous and then you'll die. I'll be remembered. No. You'll be remembered for a short time, then you'll die. And almost as fast as you die, you'll be forgotten. It's amazing how fast those things happen. And of course, Jesus turns to his disciples in Matthew 20 and he goes, look, you're not to be like the Gentiles. They look for these positions and they lord it over them and they try to, you know, be boss and be number one. He says, that's not our kingdom. Our kingdom's not that way. And then from Esau to Herod, really, if you think about the longevity of that particular group of people. Glory and exaltation was what Esau was going after. But what Jesus will remind us of is you never want to go after the glory. You always want to go after God. And there's a huge difference. You know, everybody wants to be somebody. But if you think that you're going to be somebody by going after glory and exaltation, you're going to be sorely disappointed. And this is the reason why Esau never could seem to grasp that. And Scripture tells us that a root of bitterness in Hebrews became a part of his life, and he couldn't find room for repentance because of that. So it's an interesting, let me just end with this one passage in the Gospel of John. John chapter 5, if you'll turn there with me. He says this in verse 39, if you pick up there. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's these that bear witness of me. But you're unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you. that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. And I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another should come in his own name, you would receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another?" Those are interesting phrases, aren't they? If you're seeking glory from man, like Esau, you'll never have peace. You'll never enter into the eternal remembrance. But if you seek God, that's a huge difference. Seeking God. That's why it's very important that you don't come to church for somebody else. That's why it's very important that you don't study the Bible to impress somebody else. It really doesn't make any difference to God. What does make a difference is if you're reading that Bible, and while you read the Bible, you're going, "Let me know more about you." God says, "I'll remember you. I've got your name." So Chronicles is for the purpose of encouraging that nation. And as you go into chapter 2, we're now beginning to focus more on the promised nation. But he wanted to set that stage. You don't want to go there. We're different. And he's trying to call them out. Let's be separate. Father, we thank you for this call. We feel the call all the way in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 6. You call us to come out and be separate, not be like the world, not take our cues from them, and not to long for the same things that they long for. We see the transitions that transpire and how those that could even be in that privileged place in which we hear the truth and yet don't long for it and begin to go after the things of the world, how that wonderful promise will slip out of our fingers. God, change our hearts. Help us to see the things that are valuable. Help us to feel as intensely about these things as Ezra did. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.